Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you are asked to describe or define Christianity in one word, what would that one word be? I suppose there's several words that could be used. Mercy, love, substitution. But I want to think of this word that can be used to describe and define the whole Christian religion. It's the word restoration. Restoration. God is the God of second chances. And that's surely what pervades this verse here. Christianity goes all the way back, you know, not to the times and life of Jesus when he was on earth. Christianity actually goes right all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam disobeyed God by taking the forbidden fruit. Christianity goes way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that the seed of the woman would produce a Savior. And I can't remember who it is that said it first, but it all stuck with me. He said, speaking about Christ coming to save and to restore, he said, at the sound of the crunching of the apple in the Garden of Eden, Christ began at that moment to come. It took 4,000 years for him to eventually be on earth. But at that moment, he began to come. God had announced the prophecy. And Jesus began to come. What for? He came, you know, there's a verse in Psalm 69. And it speaks of Christ when it says, I restored that which I took not away. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. Jesus came to restore what he did not take away. Now, if Christ has restored Christians to that position they were in before Adam, as it were, blew it for the whole human race. That situation before Adam plunged the human race into total despair, until God said, I'm going to put together a rescue package for the human race. And it's all bound up in my Son. And he will restore what he didn't take away. Now, if Jesus restores Christians, shouldn't Christians restore others? Isn't that a logical conclusion? A logical result? Having been redeemed, having been saved, ought we not to at least have the heart and the mind and the spirit and be willing to restore others? It's helpful to note the context of our text, speaking about how Christians should restore those who are overtaken in a trespass. What's the context? What have we been speaking about these last 2 or 3 weeks? The context is the fruit of the Spirit. The context is, what happens when you are led by the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? We've just been mentioning them there. Well, this is what it goes on to spell out for us. Note who are addressed here. The brethren. Notice how it defines and describes Christian brothers and sisters, of course, are included in this wide term. Who is it that are to restore? Our text says, you who are spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, that's exactly what it's spelling out. That's exactly what the next few verses are explaining. What it is to be truly spiritual in a biblical way. What is true spirituality? Is it an experience? Is it a state of mind? Is it a feeling? Is it an emotion? Well, what does this passage teach us? Does this passage not teach us that true spirituality flows from the Holy Spirit within Christians? Remember, it was Jesus who said, God is Spirit. God is Spirit. And this passage teaches us that true spirituality is intensely practical. But it also teaches us, does it not, you can only be truly spiritual if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. That's the context in which these practical instructions come down to us. The Bible is here giving us advice on church discipline, as it were. It's very helpful and instructive to notice what the emphasis is on. As he here tells us about church discipline, what's the focus on? It is not on procedure. It's not on methodology. Not on how to go about it. It's the manner and the spirit in which one restores a brother. Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, if anyone among you, if one of you is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's what they're to do. But how are they to do it? In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Note several things. Note, first of all, Christians sin. I remember, I always thought a Christian was someone who never sinned again. Oh yes, he sinned in the past, but that was the past. I had great difficulty wrestling with the issue. Why do Christians still sin? To be honest, I still have problems. If God has regenerated me, if he's made me a new creature in Christ, why do I still sin? It's a real question. But we have to accept there are some things we cannot fathom because we are finite creatures and cannot comprehend beyond our own limitations. Now, saints are sinners who repent and confess their sin. Saints, spiritual people, are sinners who trust Christ for forgiveness. Spiritual people, saints, are sinners who fight against sadly, we still continue to sin. But we fight against it. We struggle against it as an enemy. We don't simply say, well, that's the way it is. Don't worry about it. We do worry about it. We do struggle with it. We do fight against it. Notice the biblical terminology for a Christian who sins. If any man, that is any Christian man, any man or woman amongst the brothers and sisters of the churches in Galatia, if any of you is overtaken in any trespass, you see what it's saying about the manner and type of sin? It's an uncharacteristic fall into sin. It's not an habitual lifestyle. If a person professes to be a Christian and continues in a habitual sinful lifestyle, you have every reason to question his Christianity. But they still are liable to fall into it. But it is a fall. They are overtaken in it. It's not something they habitually commit as a practice. You look at someone's life and say, oh yes, he is. When they do this, they say, oh well, poor Fred, he's fallen. Poor Susan, they got the better of her in the end. It's uncharacteristic. It's a fall. It's not the common practice of them, but they still fall. And I always find that when you look, well, what is, if a Christian still sins, what's the mark? What's the evidence of a Christian? Well, I like 1 John 5:3. You remember the first epistle of John was written to give assurance to believers who weren't sure of their salvation. And one of the marks he gives in chapter 5:3 is, the commandments are not grievous to them. When they sin, they don't say, oh, I wish God would change that commandment. What they say is, I wish God would change me so that I don't break that commandment. God's commands are right. God's commands aren't wrong. I'm wrong. Oh, that God would change me rather than God would change his laws. You want to know if you're a Christian? Well, ask yourself this question. Do you wish it wasn't a sin to whatever it is you do that you know is wrong? If your prayer is, oh Lord, change me so that I'm able to keep your commandments, that's a sign that you're a true Christian. Your heart has been changed, your nature's been changed, and you seek to please God, not please yourself. Now, why is it those who are spiritual who are to correct and restore a brother? It's not merely because only they understand the struggle that believers have with sin. It's not only that they know what it's like to live in the old way and to live in the new way. It's not merely that. That's in it. But it's not merely that, surely. Is it not that only they can restore with the gentleness that is the fruit of the Spirit? We're told clearly here, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in this spirit of gentleness. Now, that word gentleness is translated in the Authorized Version as meekness. It's exactly the same word that's translated in chapter 5, verse 23, as a fruit of the Spirit. Again, translated meekness or gentleness. It's the two ideas are in it. It listed the fruit of the Spirit. One of them is this gentle meekness. Now, he says, now you've got the fruit of the Spirit. Operate it. Use it in this context. Restore a fallen brother or sister in the Spirit of meekness and gentleness. But you can only do that if you have the fruit of the Spirit. You can only do that if you're living and walking in the Spirit. Only if you're led by the Spirit will you do this the way it ought to be done. Only the spiritual, you see, possess the Holy Spirit from whom the blessing flows. A brother or sister has fallen into sin. What's the church? What are the Christians to do about it? Restore in such a way that there's a blessing. And who has not heard of a church exercising discipline and it's ended in everything except the blessing? Only the Spirit can bless. And this is the Spirit's direction. You have to restore brothers and sisters. But you have to restore with this Spirit, this meekness to get the blessing. So that results in a blessing. In the end of the day, we're not to correct and discipline and restore because it's the right thing to do. To show what we stand for. No, no, no. We correct, we restore to get a blessing. So that the brother and sister that has fallen is lovingly brought back. And you and I can't do that. You and I don't have it, but the Spirit that indwells Christian, He can bless. He can give the blessing. He can make it profitable. Note also, Christians have burdens. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Now you might say, wait a minute. If Christians have this great Holy Spirit, how have they got problems? If they're led by the Spirit, how have they got problems? How is it like plain sailing if they have this Spirit that's so powerful within them? Well, that's one good question. And it's one reason we have this. A whole book in the Bible, the second book of Corinthians, Paul's, what we have in the scriptures, the canon of scripture, the second epistle of Paul to Corinth. After Paul wrote his first letter, he said he'd try and visit them. But he made several attempts, but was prevented for several reasons. And then the Corinthians started to say to themselves, here, wait a minute, this fellow Paul, he's got far too many problems. How come he's an apostle? Isn't he led by the Spirit? How is he going to make so many arrangements to come and, oh, he's got to cancel them? He can't be led by the Spirit. He's got too many, he makes too many U-turns, this man. He has too many problems for our liking. How is that? Why does so much go wrong with Paul if he's led by the Spirit? Well, that's a very intelligent question, and it's got to be addressed. So Paul, by the Spirit, picks up his pen and he addresses the church at Corinth and gives his explanation. And so we discover the Holy Spirit is given to people, to Christians, not to render them immune from life's troubles. by God's grace, he may do that miraculous way. He may, but that's not why the Spirit's given. It's not given to avoid problems. The Spirit is given to Christians to empower them to engage in the spiritual warfare. Who runs into war? Who rushes into a fight? Well, I suppose you get a few perverted people right enough. But normally, who will engage in the spiritual warfare? Only those empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit is given that we may believe God when no one else thinks it's true. Maybe you're the only one in the house. Maybe you're the only one in the office. Maybe all your friends are saying, "Don't believe that, do you?" You're given the Spirit so that you will believe what God has said when no one else will believe. That's what the Spirit is given for. The Spirit is given to empower Christians to witness to Christ when it may cost them their job. Your friends in the offices, the boss finds out that you're a Christian and you're not going to do this, you'll lose your job. But is Christ worth speaking for or not? The Spirit is given to empower Christians to witness to Christ despite the cost. It might cost you your job. It might cost you your girlfriend not to go to bed with her. It might cost you to fall out with your family if you become a Christian. Well, who would ever do that? Unless the Spirit enables them, empowers them. The Spirit is given so that we witness to Christ. The Spirit is given to empower us to believe when no one else will believe. The Spirit is given to us, to Christians, so that they'll obey God's commands when it seems to be futile, when it seems to be utterly pointless. You say, "Well, why are you doing that? No one else does it." But you must obey your Maker. Who will obey Christ? But those whom the Spirit of Christ indwells and empowers. Now, verse 2 speaks about burdens, and verse 5 speaks about burdens. In the Authorized Version, the word burden is used on the two occasions, but there are different words. In the New King James, it's in verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load." There are two different kinds of weights here. In verse 2, the burden, the word for a burden, is the word we would use for freight transport. Oh, the weight, how many tons is that? It's a weight that is far beyond one person being able to carry. Whereas the word in verse 5, translated load in some versions, is the word that we would use today for a backpack that you carry on your back. It's designed for one person to carry. Very difficult for two people to carry it comfortably, but designed for one person to carry. And you see the point in verse 5 is really this. It refers to us all carrying our own responsibilities. Let everyone be responsible. You see, Christians have duties. Christians have obligations. They have obligations to their family. They have obligations to their employer. They have obligations to their Christian brethren in the church. Christians have duties. And here it says now, we're all responsible for our own obligations. We're all responsible for our own duties. But of course, you see, there are our burdens that come across individual Christians that they're just not able to bear alone. And the church should be involved in sharing. sharing. The church should be alert to this Christian pensioner, that young Christian person. They've got problems at work. They've got problems in the youth club. They've got different kinds of problems that they should actually share with others. There are burdens that are designed for sharing. And there are other loads that are designed to carry yourself. That's the explanation. Verse 2 is not opposed to verse 5. They are complementary. The general message, our Christian beliefs should affect the way we live and treat others. Paul, this basic letter is about true truth, true doctrine. But as Paul always concludes his letters, so he concludes this one that's mainly about doctrine. He says, if you've got the right doctrine, you'll behave in the right way. If you're true Christians, there's a certain way you should live. And you should live caring for your brothers and sisters. A very important evidence that you belong to the true church of God. Now you'll notice in verse 2 it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, it's really, in short, the law of loving one another. Do you remember the last private words Jesus had with his disciples before he went out to Gethsemane to suffer and die? Remember part of the teaching he left them. Remember he said, we're looking at the law of Christ. Remember he said, a new commandment I give you. I'm giving you a new commandment. The law of Christ. What is it? That you love one another as I have loved you. Now you remember the first sermon Christ preached. The Sermon on the Mount. Remember he said there, I say to you, love your enemies. But I believe in that upper room, when he was speaking for the last time to his disciples, when he gave them the 11th, what's been called the 11th commandment, was because, you know, sometimes it's harder to love one another than love your enemies. Sometimes it's easier to love your enemies than to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what does that show? It shows us the love of Christ. And that's why he says, this new commandment I give to you, love one another, how? As I have loved you. You see, but they should know better. They're Christian. They should know better. It's not the first time they've done it. How did Christ love them? You think of Peter. He was warned. He defied it. He said, I will never sin against you. I will never deny him. He did it against warning. He did it resolutely. He did it repeatedly. It wasn't once. It wasn't twice. It wasn't just the once that you say. How often he did it? Repeatedly. And yet Christ said, when you're restored, some versions have converted. It doesn't mean his conversion. He was converted before. But when you're restored, Peter, Christianity is about restoring. Christianity is about second chances. Adam blew the first chance for the human race, but Christ has given us a second chance to get to heaven. And he says, if you have been given a second chance by God. Give a second chance. Restore your brothers. Well, we'll just close now. Just a few words, finally, about this whole principle, biblical Christian principle of restoration. I just want to end with three quotations in the Bible about how God restores. We've quoted one already. You find the Bible saying, "I will restore what I took not away." That's good news. That's good news. Maybe you're here tonight, this morning, and you're not saved. And you say, "Well, I had my chance. I got my opportunity. I blew it." Christ is saying to you this morning, "I'll give you a second chance. Come to me. I can restore what I didn't take away. I can restore." That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Christ. Restoring what he was not responsible for losing. But here's a second verse. "I will restore," God says, "the years that the locust has eaten." Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you're not a young person. You've perhaps spent your life in years that are wasted. And you say, "Well, what's the point? God will not have me now. Look at the years I've wasted in the world." God says, "I will restore the years the locust has eaten." God's into that. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. God can make up for all the wasted years. There's something in the gospel of Christ that can make up all the wasted years. And that's the gospel Paul's preaching. And I hope the gospel I preach. But there's a third thing we find the Bible saying. We find God saying, more than one occasion, "I will restore double." Double. God is no mingy giver. He restores double. And in Isaiah 40 verse 2, he says, "I'll restore double for all your sins." It is as if he's challenging great sinners in the gospel and saying, "Could you count up your sins?" And you say, "They're so great, they're numberless." And God says, "I know their number. And I can double mercy to you. Just trust me. Just commit yourself to me. Just give me everything. And I'll restore double for all your sins." That's the gospel. And the Hebrew root of the word "restore" in the Old Testament means to be safe. To be safe. The gospel of Christ, which God offers, makes a person safer. Safer than Adam was before he fell. Christ can restore the years. Christ can render double. Christ says, "I can restore what I didn't take away and leave you with double for all your sins." That's the gospel. It's worth committing yourself to Christ and the everlasting gospel. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to each one of us. Let's pray.